And based on today's passage, I start a new sort of a sub-theme within the larger theme of the gospel according to the book of Philippians. And I will preach the first message of the four entitled Gospel-Centered Relationships. As Christians, becoming a parent to a child or children, it's a lot of responsibility, as in any other parents would have. As Christian parents, we think about how we should lead our children in their friends making, like what kind of other children should be their friends. And it is a topic of contemplation because we know that our Lord Jesus spent more time with those who are outcasts in the society rather than those who are the powers that be, to a point where people gave him a nickname, Friend of the Sinners. That's the nickname that Jesus was given. So knowing that, should I as Christian parent teach my child or children, you shouldn't try to make friends with, kids who are doing well in school, who are obedient, but look for kids who are outcast. Look for kids who are sort of isolated, they can't really fit in, and befriend to them. I mean, is this a good parenting? Now, when I was not a parent, answer to this question was quite easy. But then once I become a parent, I need to think a little more. When it's your kids, you really want to know what the truth is. You tend to think that way. But one thing for sure, our value system does change as Christians because our value systems, along with everything else about ourselves, become sanctified in the Lord, isn't it? As we become a Christian. So even in our value system with which we've been leading our children, nurturing our children, that should also sanctify, meaning that should also change for the better. Before, I was just thinking, you should look for who's doing well in school and go and make friends with them. I just told my child that way without thinking. If that was once my value system, I need to keep that in check, not just dismissing it altogether readily. Just think about it. Is this the right value system? Is this really gospel-centered value system? So everything about ourselves, including our parenting, should be sanctified in the Lord as time goes on. That is one thing for sure we know is true. And as we're continuing to reflect on the gospel according to the book of Philippians, now we are in the part where towards the end of chapter 3 and to the beginning of chapter 4, Apostle Paul mentions certain kind of relationship, certain kinds of people and also certain kinds of relationship within the grounds of the church. And let us think about what it is to become the good and loving neighbor to those people that God has within our vicinity. And as we think about this, I pray that we will welcome the gospel light to shine upon our perspectives and our value systems in our interpersonal relationship, and we would delight in having it change for the better, that our value system in dealing with other people, loving our neighbor, will also be sanctified, and we'll be happy with that. Now, as we are nearing the end of chapter 3, the last couple of Sundays, we sort of summarized chapter 2 and chapter 3 in one broad stroke each. So in one single stroke, chapter 2 can be summarized as what Christ has done to bring us salvation, is what Christ has done. And then chapter 3 in a single stroke, we can say what it meant for Paul to believe in Jesus, who has done those things in chapter 2 in order to save us. So chapter 2 was about what Christ has done to save us, the gospel message, and chapter 3 is what it means to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, we can say it that way. And in the passage that begins with the verse 17, which I began to read today, and then reaching all the way to the third verse of chapter 4, there are four kinds of people and relationship that Paul deals with. First, we already looked at it. Paul and people like Paul who embrace the gospel by faith. And then second group of people Paul mentions are the ones that we are going to zoom in today. They are the ones opposite of Paul and people like Paul. Third kinds of people are Paul, Philippian Christians, and all Christians, all who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about our identity as those who are people of God. And then finally, in chapter 4, Paul mentions two people within the church who are not agreeing together. There's a certain kind of infighting and how we should deal with this. So there are four kinds of relationship and four kinds of people group mentioned in our four-week course. And two weeks ago, we looked at how Paul was and people like Paul, where people said, you know, you should keep an eye on these kind of people. You know, you should emulate, you should be like them. You know, what kind of people they were. We looked at that. And then today we're going to look at people who are like the opposite, polar opposite of Paul and the like people when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the Bible is filled with not only good behaving people, people who are living by faith, and they become great example for us, but also Bible is filled with people who are bad examples. So people who did not have faith, who did not have that perseverance, long-suffering kind of faith. And they also become a lesson for us. Because as we look at what faith is not, we begin to also use that to identify what faith is. You know, if it's not that, then what is faith? We can think in these terms. And I'd like us to do that today in the remainder of the time in 3 points as Paul leads us in his word. My first point today, Paul calls these people who are the polar opposite of people like Paul himself when it comes to the gospel, he calls them those walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. It is a loaded term, enemy of the cross of Christ. Let me read that verse once again in verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And here the enemy means someone who is opposed to it, whatever you are enemy to. And Paul doesn't say they're the enemies of Christ. He says they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? Well, before we look at what that means, let's think a bit about whom Paul is talking about at this moment. Who are these people? Who are the ones who are walking as the enemy to the cross of Christ? Who is he talking about? It's very interesting that if you pick up a book on, you know, commentary or a devotional on Book of Philippians, then the writer or the scholar behind the text, they will talk about trying to identify who these people are that Paul is talking about. You know, are they the Judaizers? Are they the dogs that Paul mentioned earlier? You know, who are these people? Are they the ones who are not yet fully sanctified? You know, who are they? What you realize is Paul says he wept in the thought of them. You know, he thought about them and brought him to tears. And it's very interesting that it's a keen observation that Dr. Gordon Fee, one of the commentators on the book of Philippians and New Testament scholar, he says that when he researched the instances where Paul wept for someone with regard to faith, whether, you know, they did not have faith altogether or they were small in faith, whenever Paul wept, shed tears in that regard, it's always someone who is not an unbeliever altogether, but someone who's exposed to the light of the gospel. Like the his own people, Israel. You know, they've been exposed to the gospel since the days of Abraham and downward. Right? And then people in the church, as he's weeping for them, they are not the people outside of the church, the assembly of God. They're actually people inside the church. And I think I completely agree with Dr. Fee's observation. I think it's very keen to observe that. And you know, it's most likely that Paul is talking about people in the church. But one thing we can easily sort of factor out is that Paul isn't talking about someone in the Philippian church. You know, why would I say that? Well, because if somebody is walking outside the light of the gospel, and that person claims to be part of the Philippian church, Paul, as one of the founding pastors, founding apostles of the church, would have said something more than, I weep for you. You know, I mean, he's got to say more than that. Because if that person or the group of people who are the enemy to the cross of Christ, if they are just a congregant, you know, not the leader, but non-leader, then he would say some words of admonition or direction to the leaders of the church. You know, you must deal with this issue. Or if those people, the, you know, unbelieving people, are actually the leadership, then Paul will address the congregation to deal with the leaders, because after all, leaders of the local church are elected, finalized, and elected by the congregant themselves, the members themselves. You know, it's not leadership that's choosing the leaders. In the end, it's the congregation that approves the leaders. So if such, you know, faithless people were disguised as leaders, then Paul would have said something. That's my point. So most likely that, you know, Paul isn't talking about someone in the Philippian church. However, they look like people not outside the church, but inside the church. And when you realize that the letter to the Philippian church, this was written some 30 years after the birth of the first church, meaning, you know, in the day of the Pentecost, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Christ promised, and then the church is officially launched. It's been about 30 years since that time. And around the Mediterranean Sea, the coast and the inland, there are many, many churches that were founded, and there are many congregations. And among many of them, there are people that Paul knows, although he doesn't name names. He knows that they call themselves Christians, they call themselves redeemed, but they do not delight in the cross of Jesus Christ. They actually walk as the enemies to the cross of Christ. And another thing, another sort of evidence that we can use within this text, verse 18, to try to identify who these people are. Paul doesn't say they are the enemy to the cross of Christ. He says they walk as enemies. Right? So what does it mean to walk in hostility to the cross? What does that mean? Now, if you try to answer that question just within the context of verse 18, you might say perhaps they don't want to carry their own cross. You know, they reject their cross, so they're the enemies of the cross. Perhaps they want easy way out. These are the kind of people that Paul is addressing. But actually, you need a little bigger context to identify what Paul is meaning. Why Paul doesn't say they are the enemies, he says they walk as enemies, is because what Paul is doing in verse 18 is he's trying to contrast these people to the people of verse 17, just one above. Let me read them together, starting with verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What Paul is saying is, I, Paul, and people like me, we walk certain way in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then there are these people in the church of Jesus Christ who walk a different way in response to the cross of Christ. So what does it mean to walk in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, rather than walk as enemies? What kind of people were Paul and the like-minded people? Who were they? Well, we've been looking at them and their faith for the past weeks. Right? Starting with verse 4 onward, they are the ones who realized, bragging about the good works they have done, bragging about how faithful they were to God, you know, whether you do it overtly or subtly, bragging about your own righteousness is not a gain as I once thought it was. It's actually a loss. In fact, if I don't give up bragging about myself, I will not gain Christ. So as long as you are dwelling on how faithful you are, you know, how obedient you are, wanting to receive praise from God and praise from other people by telling everyone how faithful you are, as long as you stay on that course, you will not gain Christ. But the only way that you would meet Christ for all his worth is when you realize focusing on your own righteousness and on your own good works, it's not a gain. It's actually a loss. It's a liability, not a profit. When you realize this, you will gain Christ. It is the attitude of the heart and believing what kind of sinner you are. When the Bible calls you broken, believing in what that means according to the Bible. You know, whenever I talk about something that I've done well, one thing, and I want to be evaluated for that one thing, what I'm doing is I'm hiding behind my back 20 or 30 things that the process of sanctification hasn't even begun. You know, part of my life that is so messed up that I'm so ashamed to show that to others. I need to hide that in order to be evaluated and be found praiseworthy by this one, like an obedient thing that I've done. If you play this game, you will never gain Christ. But when you realize that you are so broken that even your best virtue is only the splendid vice, that your righteousness is only filthy rags. When you come to terms with your dire situation, then you will fall on your knees humbly to seek God's mercy, and you will gain Christ that way. So that was verses 4 through 9. This is what it means to believe in Christ. And then he talks about three purposes in Christ. Verses 10 and 11. Because I am redeemed, not by the power and the force of my own righteousness, but by the force of God's mercy and by the inner workings of Christ's obedience on my behalf, that now, until somehow, remember that word, somehow I will rise from the dead until my day of resurrection, I am going to do three things. I want to know Christ, Paul says. Meaning, the relationship with Christ is the utmost relationship in my life. No other relationship, no matter how close they are, whether they are, you know, parental, children relationship or spousal relationship, it cannot interfere with my relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to know Christ, meaning I want that relationship to deepen. That's his purpose, number one. Number two, power. What kind of power are you going to rely on to live and cultivate your life? Paul says, above all powers, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Meaning, I'm going to rely on the power that raised Christ. Now, that power you will receive at the end of your life. But Paul is also talking about, as we reflected on it a few weeks ago, Paul's talking about the fact that although I am weak, my risen Lord, one who defeated death, he is with me. And he is with me on this path because he has given me this calling. I'm going to rely on him as my power. Thirdly, when I suffer, when I am in pain, you know, as human beings, you know, our heart just drops, right? And we have to deal with all kinds of despair and disappointment. You know, self-loathing and just all kinds of ugly stuff. Spiral movement downward. You know, what can I hold on to in order that I don't fall any lower? Well, I failed in my business, but at least I got a few $100,000 in my bank account. I mean, is that going to be your consolation? When you are in suffering, when you are in pain, what are you going to rely on? Paul says, I want to fellowship in Christ's suffering. And what we reflected is that Paul is saying, as Christ's suffering and death was not meaningless, it has so much meaning to a point that without it, I wouldn't be saved. My pain and suffering, which my loving Lord allowed into my life, they are not without meaning either. I'll trust that this is a part of a certain process to yield God's goodness. So I will faithfully rise and continue to walk through the storm. I want the fellowship in the suffering of Christ. And we learn that these three things, who you know, right, and the power that you rely on, and what you do when you fail, you know, how do you get back on your feet? These three things actually cover all the events that has ever happened in my life that's happening right now and ever will ever happen. Yeah, everything falls on these three things. Who you know, what power you rely on, and what are you going to do when you fail, when you have a hard time. And finally, in verses 12 and 16, Paul says, I am not yet fully sanctified, but I am going to live for the joy of being sanctified, the upward prize, right? Not prize up there, but upward prize. As I am nearing my final destination that God has given me graciously, heaven, as I am nearing every day towards heaven, I am going to live for this upward prize of actually deepening in my relationship with Jesus and being secured with the power of Christ and knowing that my life has a meaning, even in the darkest times. That's what it means, according to Paul and the like-minded people, when they are walking, meaning they have faith in Jesus Christ, in the cross of Jesus. And those who are the enemy to the cross of Jesus Christ, this isn't how they live. This isn't what faith is whenever they talk about faith. And in my second point today, Paul continued to elaborate then what is going on in their heart. What are they trying to accomplish in this life? And he summarizes those things towards the end of verse 19 by calling them those who set their minds on earthly things. Earthly things. Let me read that verse 19. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. What does it mean that their end is destruction? Sadly, these are people seemingly in the church, seemingly calling themselves Christians, but they will not be saved. That's what Paul is saying. Their end is destruction, meaning they say they have saving faith, but in actuality, they don't. They don't have saving faith. Second expression, their God is their belly. What does that mean? They talk about their purpose in so many theological and Christian language, biblical language, but in the end, what they want to accomplish is their own ambition. Their God is their own belly. They have absolutized not the will of God, not the call of God, but their own selfish gain, their own selfish purpose. Third expression, they glory in their shame. And this is a very painful, but so accurate of an expression. Paul knows this very well, how to glory in his shame, meaning things that he should be shameful about, yet he mentions it as if he should receive praise for those things. They glory in their shame. How does Paul know about this? Paul knows about this after having lived as a Pharisee, a legalist, for so long. Pharisee loves to talk about what they have achieved, how well they have kept the word, how obedient they are to the will of God. Yet every time they mention that, like I said, they are hiding behind so many skeletons in the closet. And they want to be evaluated for these good things, yet they are broken through and through. And more they talk about their accomplishment, the more the shame it will be when they realize this is not gain, this is a loss. Paul knows about this very well. He was ashamed that he lived to glory in his shame all these years. And then finally he says, their minds are set on earthly things. And let's think about that briefly later. But my brothers and sisters, when we read the scripture, there is only one kind of salvation that is offered to us. One process of how a broken person can be saved. It is when God looks down upon you, who is spiritually dead. Your heart is a heart of stone. There's no life in it. Yet God is merciful to you. And from ages past, God has elected you to be his own. And on a set time that he has set for himself, God make that plan of salvation become real and become rolling in our heart by giving us a new birth. The Bible calls that regeneration or being born again, or removing the heart that is like a heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh. The language of Ezekiel chapter 36. And you go to chapter 37, you see the valley of the dry bones, and with the word of God and breath of God, those dry bones come up, and you see the tissues forming, muscles forming, and becomes a living being. That's the work of God. That's the work of regeneration, raising the dead one, dead heart, to life. Entirely God's doing. Entirely God's doing. When you are regenerated, you don't know that you are. I don't think there's ever a person who says, like, whoa, I'm regenerated, like a wind that hits you. I don't think so. You know, I'm sort of a good example of it, because I became a Christian when I was 19, right? I accepted the Lord when I was 19, but I don't know when I was regenerated. It's very subtle when God regenerates a heart, when God gives us a new heart. But what happens is, God and his word that I was so averse to and I so opposed to, now you realize you are attracted to God and his word. You find God and his word desirable. Right? When did this change take place? I have no idea. But then sooner or later, a regenerated person shows very clear evidence. There are two, which is actually one and the same, two sides of the palm, two sides of the hand, so to speak. The evidence, true evidence of a regenerated heart is repentance and conversion, meaning reception of Christ as Lord and Savior. This happens, a regenerated heart. And the person that God has elected to be his own and the heart that God has regenerated will repent and will receive Christ. And all other souls, all other hearts, all other lives will never respond to God. That is the picture of salvation that God gives us, worldwide picture of the salvation. There's no other way to respond positively to the cross of Jesus Christ unless God chooses you, unless God gives you a new heart. But in today's passage, what we realize, there are people who were never regenerated, who never had an authentic repentance and conversion, yet they look at church and they want to be a part of it, and they go in masquerading as people of the light, as people who are Christians. But deep down, they never, never repented. They never converted. Such people exist, according to the scripture. And Paul calls them, as sort of like a summarizing phrase in that verse 19, their minds are set on earthly things. Now, what does that mean? Someone's mind is set on earthly things. Well, we can say that that person tries to make something of themselves on the earth. You know, they have some kind of ambition, some kind of a goal. They want to gain the world, own the world. Okay, that is, you know, having your mind set on the earthly things. That's one way of saying it. But then there are people who are unbelievers who do not fit into this category. They don't want to win the world. They don't have this massive ambition with their life. They have to achieve certain things. They're unbelievers, but some of them seem even more humble than some arrogant Christians. When we are arrogant, they look even more humble than us. There are a lot of people who are in social justice, particularly in the Berkeley area. You know, sometimes they stand for the disenchanted. They become the voice for the unspoken. And you look at them and they put you to shame. You're Christians. You're supposed to love your neighbor, yet they seem to be doing a better job than you. There are certain people like that. Yeah. But they are unbelievers, meaning their hearts are hostile towards God and His Word. Whenever God, the concept of God and the letters of the Bible clash with their understanding of reality, how they want to see the world, they are hostile. They will show hostility towards God, their maker. And they have their mindset on the earthly thing, meaning when God tells you that we're broken, when God tells you that He loves us and He has sent us a Redeemer, none of that is of any value to them. The heavenly message is not of value to them. Their mind is set on the earthly things. So whether you are trying to win the world or not, that's not really the issue. It is the attitude of the heart. It is the rebirth of your heart. It is the matter of the regeneration that is evident in the ways of repentance and conversion, acceptance. And once again, there are people in the church, I'm not talking about our church per se, but people in the Church of Jesus Christ for generations who walked as enemies to the cross of Christ. And my final point, as Paul says, he contrasts them to us by saying in verse 20, but our citizenship is. They are like that, the enemies. They are like that. But look at us. And I love how the verse 20 starts. You know, if I change the possessive pronoun to a regular noun, it's like, but we, right? They are like that, but we are different. But when you look at what he says to be the difference of us, you know, difference that we find in ourselves, you realize what he's listing is not what we did for ourselves. It is all God, what God has done for ourselves. He gave us the citizenship of heaven. Right? And what Paul is saying is you are different from them, not by the way of what you have achieved for the glory of God. You are different from them by the way of call, by the way of God's mercy. You should remember that. And it's interesting because Paul does not list in verses 20 and 21, which we'll look in more in depth next week, he doesn't list our accomplishment, like a faithful work that sets us apart from the so-called the enemies of the cross, because he doesn't do that. When you read down to verse 20 and 21, what you are beginning to think is, you know what? How am I different from the enemies of the cross? How am I actually different? In fact, just last week, there are moments where I lived as the enemy of the cross, as if the cross was not enough. You know, I did not put my relationship with Jesus Christ as the utmost relationship. No, there are moments where I seemingly would like let go of my relationship with Jesus to pursue another relationship. There are moments like that. I mean, is it just me? I mean, wouldn't you agree with me? There are moments where I would seek all other power on the earth. You know, power of whom I know. Power of how, you know, well stocked up my storage room is. Power of the amount of money that I have in my bank account. And I would look for all other power except for the power of Christ being with me. The very risen Lord accompanying me. That wasn't enough for me. There are moments like that. Moments where I would hold on to any kind of reason for my path, you know, in desperation, all except for thinking about fellowshipping with Christ in my suffering. That His suffering had meaning, and so does mine. I never thought that way when I was hurting. You know, I'm not that different from the enemies of the cross. That's the conclusion we get. However, our citizenship is in heaven. How did this happen? It happened by the way of the mercy of God. How do I know that I am the true recipient of God's mercy? Through repentance and conversion that are evident in my life. because I know that repentance and conversion are the reality of my life. I know that my heart has been regenerated. I know that I am recipient of God's mercy. I belong to Him. That's the only difference. So my brothers and sisters, I mentioned in the beginning of the message that, you know, how am I going to lead my children to say, you know, you should make friends with certain kids. You know, you should be friends to, you know, these kids who do not have friends. And how am I going to lead them? Well, you know, as I'm contemplating about that, I realize I am speaking to them in volumes before even I utter a single word of advice by way I am walking with the people around me. How do I treat fellow Christians? How do I treat fellow church members? How do I treat the unbelievers? My children are watching me, and they're learning whom they should befriend and whom they should not, by how I befriend and how I stay away from certain people. Yeah, truly, parenting is not words first. It's actually your life, your action. How wonderful it is that we have our Lord who literally loved us by coming down from heaven. His action speaks as loudly as His word. We have people like Paul, a broken person, but one who knows what is gain and what is loss. And he was a man of faith. And there are many like him. So we can look to them and realize that's the way we should live. And as we do so, I believe that we will become good examples of making friends, good example of interpersonal relationship to our children. And then, as necessary, we teach them with words as well. So all hangs by the gospel of Christ, what God has done, what Christ has done to save us. So this week, let us reflect deeply, daily, and as many times it is necessary throughout the day, how great our God is and how great His salvation is. Let us rejoice in the fact that we are different by God's mercy as we are following the procession of the faithful. And may that be the glory and joy, knowing that we're chosen, we're set apart, and even our faith is being sanctified day after day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that even the bad examples within the church, you're teaching us a volume about true faith. Lord, we're sorry that a lot of times when we talk about what it means to believe in you, when we talk about the saving faith, very subtly, we talk about our own obedience and our own sacrifice. Paul was not talking about his own sacrifice. He was talking about what you have done and for him to truly embrace your salvation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are people of repentance. We see the enemies to the cross, and we see glimpses of ourselves as well. Please forgive us. Help us to be sanctified in that regard and continue to make our relationship with you and your power and your suffering be the number one agenda in our day-to-day living. And Lord, be with our church as well, that we would continue to be sanctified as an assembly and the community of faith so that all who enter into this community will know the difference, and the difference lies not in what we do, but whom we serve. As we pray all this in your name, amen.